So today we celebrate the 4th of July, okay, our Independence Day as a nation. Now, you can't really find the United States of America in the Bible, okay? So it's not like Israel where we could like teach a passage, oh, we're in the nation of Israel, and Israel's everywhere, right? You don't see the U.S. in the scriptures. Now, some people stretch certain texts, speak of eagles and different things, and this must be the United States. But it's a stretch, okay? There's nothing clear in scripture from the Old Testament or the New Testament that clearly speaks of the United States of America, which leads many scholars to believe that in the end times, before Jesus comes back, that the United States of America is either irrelevant or non-existent. Either we don't play a big key part in the end times before Jesus comes back and when Jesus comes back, or we don't even exist as a nation. But the truth of the matter is we don't know. Okay, the nation of America could exist, okay, or it might not exist. God could judge the United States like it judged Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome before her. And I would say that we've done enough as a nation to be judged by God. Okay, I just say that, okay? We're still here today not because, you know, we're representing God so well as a nation. We're here today because of God's grace. Okay, and the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So he could judge us at any point in time, but we don't know if when that time will come. But we do know this, we're still here today. We're still here as the most powerful, influential nation in the world. And we are in a category, okay, called Christianity, okay, as Christians living in the most influential nation in the world. We can make a difference. We can make a difference. We can make a difference in our nation. We can make a difference in the entire world. Now, I was talking to James. We were at James and Taylor's last night. And I was talking to James. We were talking about missions because we didn't get to do a mission trip last year or this year, but planning one for next year might be Peru. And we were talking about different countries. And, you know, I've been to a lot of countries, like 20-something countries. There are many countries that hate Americans, that hate them. Just because you're American, they hate you. And there are other countries that love Americans. They just love Americans. And most of the countries that I've been to, they love Americans. Some of them, they're like, don't like them so much. But most of them, they love Americans. And especially some of the third world countries I've been to, like Central America, South America, Africa, countries in Africa. And part of it is they look up to an American, like they see money, they see success, they see, you know, oh, they have all this stuff. So you have a big voice when you go to some of these countries and have these conversations because they're like, wait a minute, why is this person leaving the comfort of their wealthy society where they have so much, because they know that we have a lot, and they come here to, you know, go stay in a place that maybe not is not so nice, go stay in a, you know, a mud hut, or, you know, sleep on the ground, or stay in this, you know, kind of rundown hotel, or whatever. Why are they leaving the comfort of their wealthy society to come here and be here with us? And it says something. It tells people when we're on those trips that there's something more than money. There's something more than materialism, that Jesus is better and bigger and more important and will bring you more love, joy, and peace than any amount of money could. So just by going, people often listen to what you have to say. And I use that as an example to say this. We have the potential to make a huge impact on other countries. That we as individuals have the opportunity to make a big impact on other people as Christians. But I believe in many ways our nation has fallen asleep, that it is sleeping. And I think one of the reasons that it is sleeping is because many in the church are sleeping. They're asleep. They've lost their influence. They've lost their voice. They've stopped standing up for what they believe in. They've stopped standing up for the truth. But as we'll see in this text, God can wake up a nation. He can wake up a people group. And that's my prayer for us as a church living in the United States, that God would wake us up. The title of this message is A Nation Awakened. A Nation Awakened. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to look at Ezekiel 37. And this is where God brings the dry bones back to life. And it's an awesome passage. We were teaching Ezekiel a little while back, so some of you will remember this fairly well. But just going through it in a different way this time. Now, just to give you some context, Ezekiel is a prophet who's a captive in Babylon. And so he's communicating these messages to the captives there in Babylon. And right now, their hope is lost. The country has been destroyed. God has judged the nation, and God's going to illustrate the current state of Israel by likening them to dead, dry bones. They're dead, practically and spiritually. There's like nobody left living in Israel. They're taken to Babylon. They were scattered. They were killed. Some fled to Egypt. There's like nobody left. But he's going to bring these dry bones back to life, showing that he's going to wake them up. He's going to revive them practically and spiritually. Now, he made this promise to Israel. And we'll see, some of this promise hasn't played out yet, but it will. I wish he made this promise to us. And again, I don't know what the future of the United States is going to be, but I know this. We're still around for a reason. For such a time as this. And in this season, we can make a difference. We can do something, but we have to be awake to do something. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, in Ephesians 5, 14, it says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." A sleeping church will not awake a nation. A church that is asleep is not going to wake up anybody. But a church that's awake can wake up other people, okay? When you can't wake somebody up if you're sleeping, right? But if you're awake, you can wake somebody else up. You know, I'm sleeping, Elizabeth's awake. Hey, it's time to wake up, right? Kids are saying, hey, it's time to get up. That's why I'm here today. It's time to get up. It's time to wake up, to stop sleeping, to stop just taking our freedoms for granted. And, oh, yeah, I'm free to speak about the gospel, but I don't share my faith with anyone. You know, I'm free to practice my faith, but, you know, kind of do, kind of don't, but don't really make the most of it. It's time for the church to wake up. The only hope for our nation, and I believe this as a matter of fact, the only hope for our nation is if the church wakes up and makes the influence that the church has been called to make in this country. He says here in Ezekiel 37, verse 1, it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out into the spirit, in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down to the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." So this time, God brought Ezekiel to this, like in a vision, to this valley, and this is like the original death valley. It's just, think of a valley. It's full of dead human bones. They're dry, meaning this is the end of the decomposition process. They've been dead for a while, okay? And Israel had been dead for a while spiritually. They had been worshiping idols for decades and decades, and God was having grace. God was long-suffering, but eventually he judged them, okay? And so this is a picture of their judgment. They are dead practically as a nation, like nobody's there anymore. They are dead spiritually because they've turned their back on God. Unfortunately, one of the main issues in our nation is that so many are spiritually dead, meaning so many don't know the Lord, and many that claim to be Christians, because there's a lot of people in America that claim to be Christians, whatever that means to them, okay? But there are many self-proclaiming Christians that are sleeping, that are not living out their faith. This is point number one. The nation is dying. The nation is dying. Now, I'm going to warn you. Should have warned you before. I might ruffle some feathers with this message, okay? Just, I'm expecting, I'll probably get some emails. That's okay. I'm fine with it because I think everything I'm communicating here is true. We don't like this point. I don't like this point. The nation is dying. No one wants to hear that. No one wants to hear it, but it's true. It's true. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." That's a heavy message for a church. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. What does that mean? You bear the name Christian. You have a name that's symbolic of the resurrected king. Yet you ain't acting like it. Your works are dead. Okay? Your faith is dead. Your pursuit of the Lord is lazy. It's apathetic. You're complacent about living out your faith and spreading your faith. He says you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. The United States has a name that's symbolic of life. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The most free, the freest nation that's ever existed on the earth. Okay, we have a name that's symbolic of so many things. So many people think of it, the United States, you know, the ones that like the United States. And they look, oh man, this is the land of opportunity, right? The freedoms, the rights. But so many ideologies are slowly creeping in to challenge and even destroy the framework in which the United States was built upon. Now, I will say this, okay? The United States is not a Christian nation. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. How can you have a Christian nation? Christianity is a personal decision to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Rome tried the whole Christian nation thing. It doesn't work, okay? You can't make people be Christians. It doesn't work. However, there's a huge Christian influence in the values in which our nation was built upon. Now, a lot of our founding fathers were believers. Others were secularists. And they wanted to create a nation that, yeah, we incorporate these Christian values. We're all created equal in the image of God. We have freedoms that have been given to us by God. And we're just making laws that recognize the freedoms that God has given us as an individual. The right to speech, the right to defend myself, the right to practice my faith. But they didn't want to make it like just for Christians, you know. So anyone who you could practice your faith as long as you're not hurting anyone, you know, like you can practice whatever religion you want. Okay, there's a lot of Christianity that influenced our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution. We see scripture and pastors even quoted all throughout this stuff. But the United States wasn't a Christian nation, and it's, you got to be a Christian to come to the United States, you know? Well, are you a Christian? Well, show me your Christian pass. Show me that you're a Christian so you can enter in. You know? It wasn't created like that, but we see a huge Christian influence. And I'll say this, there's no other religion on the face of the earth that would have produced a nation like this. None. Hinduism, you got the caste system, okay? You got the untouchables. And it's the color of their skin. The lighter color people, the more prominent, the darker color people. You can't even look at them. It's believed that you're cursed if you see one of the untouchables, so they have to hide. When people of different caste, of higher caste, walk by, they can't be seen. Little kids are taught this. You're trash, you're nothing. You can't even be looked at. Buddhism, the priests are the elite. Your hope is to be reincarnated as a priest, and then only as a priest can you enter into nirvana. That's original Buddhism. Islam, men are valued higher than women. It says in the Quran you can beat your wife. There's no other religion on the face of the earth that would produce a nation like us. So we see the Christian influence in our nation, yet we can't say the United States, there's no such thing as a Christian nation. Right? But the values, the beliefs, the freedoms that our nation was founded upon are being attacked
by ideologies that are creeping into school systems, that are creeping into media, that are creeping into all the things that influence people in this world. Great example is critical race theory. If you don't know what critical race theory is, I encourage you to study and understand what it is. It's growing, okay? Originally started in like the 1920s, but it's building big time as of late with all the racial tension that's going on. Many are taking critical race theory as the solution for racism, but let me tell you what it teaches. It teaches that everything about America, society, culture, laws, everything about it is racist. The entire framework of America is racist. Christianity is the white man's religion. So what needs to happen, and this is the phrase, it needs to be dismantled and destroyed, the framework of society. It's not like, okay, we noticed that there's some changes here. There's some inequality here. There's some things, oh, we need to, maybe train police officers better or whatever it is. Not like, okay, let's try to fix a problem. No. It's dismantle, destroy, and rebuild something else. And it's rooted in Marxism and communism. What it teaches is that if you're a minority, you are the oppressed. If you are the majority, which in the United States would be white people, you are the oppressor. They're teaching kids this. They're incorporating this in the curriculum in schools, and it's getting more and more prominent. So this is what you got. Little kids, little whatever, how old, elementary school. If you're white, you're a bully, and you're racist. Because if you're white, you're racist, according to critical race theory. Whether you realize it or not, you're racist because you support the system, and you're just inherently racist. If you're a minority, you're the victim. So if I grow up thinking that I'm a bully and I'm racist, that's what's being ingrained in me in school my whole life, what do you think's going to happen to me? I'm going to grow up to be a racist bully. Okay. If it's ingrained in me that I'm a victim, okay, my whole life, I'm the victim, what's that going to produce in me? Yeah, no effort, I'm not going to try, yada, yada, yada. There are so many issues wrong. So many things wrong with critical race theory. It's not based on truth. It's not based on the Bible. It's not we were all created in the image of God, because the oppressed, your truth, if you're a minority, your emotions, your beliefs trump the truth of the majority, because the majority can't understand. And so you can see how this can creep in, because, okay, for example, I don't know what it's like to be raped, okay? So if I talk to a woman that she was raped and she's trying to communicate to this to me, and it's like, I can empathize, but I don't know what that's like because I've never been raped. So if I'm a minority and I experience racism, and I grew up, in maybe a rough area or whatever, and this has really influenced me over the years, I don't know what that's like. So yeah, they're going to have a better perspective on maybe that issue, but you take that, and this is why it creeps in. You take that and go, everything the minority says is true. Everything they believe is true. All their emotions are true, and yours are false. So if they say anything about their perspective that is clearly logically not true, that was just their interpretation of their situation, it doesn't matter what you say, whether it's logically true or not. That's their opinion, and their opinion outweighs yours. It's relativism. CRT is rooted in relativism. That truth is subjective. The truth is subjective. And we talked about this on Wednesday. If a nation, relativism is spreading like crazy, and it's the most ridiculous thing in the world. Like, there are no absolute truths. That's an absolute truth statement. There are no absolute truths. Like, you're saying something is not true. Okay? this is crazy. If we're all making up our own truths, okay, what is truth? It's not truth, it's an opinion. We're saying truth is an opinion. My truth, my opinion. If a nation is just built upon opinions and not upon truths, then a lot of those opinions we know are not going to be based on the truth. They're going to be based on lies, and a nation built upon lies is not going to stand. So when we just say we're going to make up our own truths, we're getting into a dangerous, dangerous situation there. I heard a liberal politician, okay, a Democrat politician, believes in objective truth. They did a panel at this church. It was awesome. He's not a believer in God. Okay, he's agnostic, so he doesn't know. He's not sure, but I think like God's working on him. And he was talking about critical race theory, and he said it's like this. Say you take the American flag,
okay? And you see something wrong. Instead of trying to fix it, like say there was a stain on it, you try to wash it off, right? No. Pull one thread out at a time. One thread out at a time. Oh, I don't like this. I don't like this. I don't like this. Until what do you got? Nothing left. That's what's trying. That's the agenda of many today, to completely destroy the system and make it something else. The new system, Marxism, communism. Not equality, equity. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter your work ethic. It doesn't matter your character. All that matters is the color of your skin. And literally, laws should be passed and practiced based on the color of your skin. So your identity is no longer like, I'm a Christian or I'm an American. It's no, it's based on what your ethnicity is. And if I'm this color, then I get these privileges. If I'm that color, I don't get these privileges. It's just crazy. But it slowly is infiltrating. And this is what kids are trying. Several states have passed laws making this illegal. Think about this. It's common sense. How can you tell little kids that they're racist? Little kids. They don't even know what racism is. Like, they don't think about it. They're playing with their black friends, their Cuban friends, their Mexican friends. That's how it was for me growing up in South Florida. We didn't think about any of that stuff. I played football with all different colored people. You didn't even think about this stuff. But you start teaching them at a young age because you're white, you're racist. And because you're black or Cuban or Hispanic or Asian, you're oppressed. It's just going to produce more racism. It's not going to solve the problem. It's going to make it worse. This is just one of the many ideologies that are starting to infiltrate the nation and are slowly pulling one thread out at a time. But my biggest concern is not for the nation. My biggest concern is for the church. Because a lot of these ideologies are starting to enter into the church. The relativism thing. Well, Jesus among other gods. You know, we believe in Jesus, but it's okay if you believe something else. There's pastors literally teaching today that you need to repent of your whiteness. That whiteness is a sin. How can you say, so my little son, my four-year-old and my one-and-a-half-year-old, they're just, I know they're born sinners, but they ain't born sinners because of the color of their skin. They're born sinners because they inherited the sin of Adam like all of us, no matter what color you are. Okay? Repent of your whiteness. What does that even mean? If you're not a part of destroying and dismantling the system, then you're racist. If you believe in the American values that the country was built upon, you're racist. Now, are there stains on our history? Absolutely. Are there terrible things some of our even founding fathers did? Absolutely. But you don't just destroy and dismantle things that are good, okay? You address the bad part, make changes, but don't destroy all the good things. Keep the good things, and if there are bad things, let's make some changes there, as we've seen in our nation over time. Abolishment of slavery, things like that. Equal rights, women's rights. But this is entering the church and it's causing a lot of problems. The church is conforming to the world instead of transforming it. And it's all about not trying to offend people, because now you have the social justice thing. Is there an issue with racism in our country? 100% absolutely. Okay? Absolutely. And I'll be honest, I've seen racism in every country that I've been in. Okay, in some way, whether it's different tribes in Liberia that hate each other and cut each other's arms off just because they're from a different tribe, literally saw them in half, just because you're a different tribe, doesn't matter, women, children, doesn't matter. Or okay, you know, Mexicans and Guatemalans and Hondurans and Salvadorians, like, there's a lot of, in Guatemala, the ones that are like Mayan descent, okay, they're a little shorter, they're a little dark skinned, okay, the Guatemalans that are more Spanish descent, they're a little taller, a little lighter skinned, they don't like the natives, like, there's a lot. I see racism everywhere I go. Racism is an issue of the heart. It's a sin of the heart. Critical race theory cannot solve the condition of the human heart. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can. So yeah, if somebody's racist, yeah, they need Jesus desperately. But you can't say everybody's racist because of the color of their skin, or everybody's a victim because of the color of their skin, or everybody's a bully because of the color of their skin. It doesn't even make logical sense. But it's spreading in the churches. If the church doesn't stand up for the truth, then who's going to? Who's going to? But sadly, I see a lot of lukewarmness in the American church today. I see a lot of deadness. A name that you're alive, but are you? Lukewarm. The lukewarm. Laodicea, they had tons of wealth, tons of money. Jesus even talks about that. They had everything except for Jesus knocking on the door, trying to get in the church. Just let me in. You know, I started this thing, you know. Might want to let me continue it. But we see, man, there are Christians in other countries that would die for one of these. They would risk their life for one of these. There are Christians in other countries. The whole church has one page, and they just read that page all day long, and they're so excited. It doesn't matter. They'll read the same page all day, every day, or even a piece of a page, because that's all they have. So to get a Bible is like, what? In America, how many Bibles do we have just collecting dust on our shelves? It's like an ornament we put on our shelf, not something that we use. Why would we use it? I didn't open a Bible until I was 25. I had Bibles at my house? Yeah. Once I opened it, I didn't stop reading that thing. Christians all over the country that get it, that get how important this is, that take their faith seriously, that are willing to risk their lives just so one person can hear the gospel, just so one person can be saved. But so many American Christians, I know American Christians, this isn't to beat you down, I'm just stating a fact, that they've been walking with the Lord for, you know, 5, 10, 20, 30 years, they haven't shared their faith with one single person their whole life. Why? Because they're afraid. A lot of this is this ideology and stuff infiltrating the church. It's fear of man. The social justice, oh, well, I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to offend the wrong people. So I'll just accept it. If they're saying that critical race theory is the solution to a racism thing, okay, guys, got to repent of the whiteness thing, you know. It's fear of man with sharing the gospel. Oh, yeah, don't want to offend somebody. What if they say something or ask me something? If you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, share the gospel with someone. It's not as hard as you think, and it's not as bad as you think. And when you lead that first person to the Lord, you'll be hooked, but you'll never experience it if you don't try. There's Christians all over the world. They're willing to die just so somebody can come to the Lord. Okay? But we have all these freedoms. They're closed countries. They don't have those freedoms. We have these freedoms to do that. The freedom of speech to share our faith. Are we using that freedom? He goes, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. He tells the church of Sardis, remember, get back to the beginning. Remember when you first received the Lord. Remember when you first heard the gospel. Remember your response. Remember the forgiveness you got. Remember the redemption. Remember the love. So many of us probably, we got saved and we're like, I love Jesus. I'm telling everyone. I'm telling my friends and my family members and the guy on the street and everybody. Some of us, we get super zealous, right? I was like me. I just wanted to tell everybody. And then others, you know, were more reserved. Okay. But you still remember how Jesus changed your life. Did something for you that you could never do for yourself. Why would you not want somebody else to experience that? Why? Don't we want to? Don't we want other people to experience it? Jesus is the solution to all this stuff that's going on in our society. We filter through Jesus and the Word of God, we're going to be on the right track. Okay? But if people don't have Jesus, how can they fix the problem? They can't. They're just adding more problems by trying to fix it on their own. So back to Ezekiel 37, verse 3, he says, we'll read verse 2 and 3. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. So think about this. You see a bunch of dead human bones. God asks you, hey, can these bones live? Like the common, like the natural response would be like, they're dead. Of course they can't live. They're dead bones, you know. But Ezekiel's smarter than that. He knows that God can do something. That God could do anything that he wants. That he has the power to bring dead bones back to life. So he says, Lord, only you know. So Ezekiel doesn't question the Lord's power. He just wonders whether he's going to do it or not. He wonders his willingness. Will you bring Israel back to life? Will you revive the nation? God knows what he's going to do even when we don't. Only he knows how everything's going to turn out with our nation. We don't know. We have no idea how it's going to turn out. Okay? We know what happens in the end. Rapture, second coming, you know, the 7-year tribulation, Antichrist, all of that. We know all of that. Okay? But We don't know how it's going to pan out for our country. But God has the ability to bring dead things back to life. The question is, will he? Will he bring our nation back to life? Will he bring your faith back to life if it's dead? Will he revive the broken relationships that you have? Will he? Sometimes part of that's on him and part of it's on us. Will we do what we need to do so we can see God bring dead things back to life? Because we're going to see God work with Ezekiel here. Look, Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 4. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. So God calls Ezekiel to speak the word to these dead bones. He's telling him to speak to dead people, to speak to dead bones. Like, there's no skin anymore, it's just the bones. Like, that's kind of crazy, you know? I want you to, like, okay, you see this dead bones, talk to him. Talk to the dead bones. Like, that's kind of wild to think about. Like, I'm going to talk to dead bones. Okay. But he says what he's going to do. You speak to these dead bones, I'll bring them back to life. You prophesy to these dead bones, and you speak my word to these dead bones, which represents this dead nation of Israel, I will revive it. This is point number two. The word of God can revive the nation. The word of God can revive the nation. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Like, this isn't just, you know, a history book, a spiritual book. This is a living book, meaning God can literally breathe life into us, speak life into us through this book. This book can bring life to people. This book can bring eternal life to people. This book can bring abundant life to people. This book can, you know, you get in the word and you get that verse or that message and it just hits home and it just gets you pumped, like motivated, like, man, I'm ready to do this for the Lord. I'm ready to make these changes. I'm ready to spread the gospel. I'm ready to, it gives life. But it's got to be spoken so that others can experience life. In John chapter 11, in this story, Jesus's good buddy Lazarus was dead. He died of a sickness and he was dead for 4 days at this point. And so Jesus, it's a long story, but he has this conversation with the sisters and they're disappointed. They know things would have been different if Jesus was there. But Jesus said this was all for the glory of God. This was going to work out in a special way. And he's going to raise him from the dead. But look at what it says here, John 11:43. It says, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Jesus spoke the word of God to him. And he rose from the dead. He was resuscitated, not resurrected. He was resuscitated. He was brought back to life after being dead for 4 days. Jesus spoke to him, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. The word of God, the spoken word of God, can bring dead people back to life. Do you believe that? Do you realize that? The spoken word of God can bring dead people back to life. If we spread the word of God, we can bring dead people back to life. And then look what it says here. It says he had grave clothes on. He was like wrapped up like a mummy. Like, I'd probably be hard for him to walk. Like, I don't know. But he comes out of the grave and he's wrapped up. That's how they would do it. They would embalm him and all these things. And he comes out and he says, take the grave clothes off of him. Because he was brought back to life. It's a spiritual principle. He was brought back to life, but he still had the death, the clothes of death on him. He's still wearing the old clothes that were symbolic of death. Sometimes the Lord brings us to life. We get saved, but we're still wearing some of those things that are attached to the old man, the dead man. Okay, yeah, I know Jesus, but I'm still wearing the same clothes I wore before I knew Jesus. Meaning, I know Jesus, but I'm still doing a lot of the same things I was doing before I knew Jesus. So I'm a Christian, but I'm kind of still like wearing my grave clothes. I just like them. Jesus, take them off. Take them off. If we want to bring the nation back to life,
We got to stop acting like the dead people, okay? We got to stop walking around with grave clothes. We got to be bold in the gospel, in walking it out, in sharing it, in living in the light of Christ, living in his light. It says he covers his bride with a white robe, symbolic of purity. Not the grave clothes, the white robe. That's what's going to get people's attention. That's what's going to make people say, oh man, there's something different about that person. There's something different. What is it that they have that I don't have? They got the white robe of Christ. I'm saying you got to wear a white robe everywhere. You know what I'm saying? Putting on the new man, Paul says, Ephesians 4. Put off the old man, put on the new. We walk in the newness of life, in the resurrected life, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And we spread the word of God, and we can bring people back to life. Bring people to life in the gospel. Bring people to life in Christ. In Proverbs 18:21, it says this. Proverbs 18:21, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You hear that? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Like, your tongue has power to bring life. Crazy thing to think about, but God has given you that power by the Holy Spirit and the gospel to, through your tongue, bring people to life. When they respond in faith to the gospel. Ezekiel 37, verse 6. It says, I will put sinews and on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. So as crazy as it sounded in the moment, Ezekiel did what God called him to do. He spoke, and now these bones start coming together. That'd been like scary, because it's not just one. It's a whole valley of bones. Like, you see these, like, what's happening? You know, it's like zombies. What is this? You know, they're all coming together. You know, I'm like, oh my gosh. Lord, save me. What are they going to do to me, you know? So it happens. They all come together. But Ezekiel had to do his part to see this happen. Okay? Now, this is a vision about something that's going to happen in the future. But to see this happen, Ezekiel had to do this part. He had to prophesy. If we want to see revival in our nation, we got to be obedient. We got to do our part. We can complain all day long. I've probably heard Christians complain more in the last year and a half than I ever heard in my life. We could complain all day long. My rights were taken. This was taken. That was taken. But are we doing anything about in regards to what we're called to do as Christians? Like, are we doing our part? Okay? And I get it. It's frustrating. You know, it's frustrating. But if we're just going to complain all day and not do anything about it, just quit wasting your breath. Spend that time doing something about it. Spreading the truth. Sharing the gospel, reaching all those broken people that are in our society right now, all those searching for hope. It says here in verse 8, indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So as Ezekiel prophesied, he noticed this process. It was literally the complete opposite process of the decomposition process. So the sinews, like the tendons, the ligaments, okay, so those start coming back, then the muscles, and then the skin, okay, complete opposite of the decomposition process. But he says there's no breath in them, okay? God is talking about a process in which he's going to revive Israel. Okay? And this process is also talked about in Ezekiel chapter 36 in a more practical way. God would use a process to revive Israel. We see that process playing out today. From 70 AD till 1948, May 14th, 1948, there was no nation Israel. Okay? There was no nation Israel. And then the late 1800s, the Jews started coming back to the nation. And then May 14th, 1948, they were declared a nation. And now you have more than half of the Jews in the world back in Israel, just as God said he would gather them. And he is blessing that land like crazy. It is green. It is lush. There is fruit. They produce so much citrus fruit, one of the top citrus fruit producers in the world. Their cows produce more milk than any other cow on the face of the earth. God's blessing the cows in Israel. You look at Israel, and literally, it's like you got all this green, then there's like the border, and you see Syria, and it's just like all dirt, desert, gross, ugly.
It's like literally God's blessing this side of the line and not that side of the line. It's mind-boggling. It's like, is this for real? Like, that's got to be a joke. He's like, I'm going to put grass here and not there. What? That's what he said. And you read Ezekiel 36, this is exactly what he says. He says he's going to gather the people. He's going to bless the land. It's going to be flowing again with milk and honey, so to speak. It's going to be blessed. They're going to have resources. They're going to have abundance. Their economy is amazing right now. They're doing so great. He says, and then, after he blesses them practically, then they're going to enter into the new covenant. He's going to put his spirit in them. And they're going to walk in his ways, keeping his commandments. This is going to happen when they see Jesus Christ. Zechariah 12, verse 10. They're going to look on the one whom they pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only son. They're going to see Jesus, receive Jesus at the second coming, and they're going to be saved. We're living between the practical, physical blessing of Israel and the spiritual blessing that's going to come in the new covenant. It's pretty wild. It's pretty crazy to see, and this is what he's talking about. He's going to put them together bodily, but the breath, the Holy Spirit hasn't entered into them yet. Okay, so he's going to bless them physically first, and then he's going to bless them spiritually as they enter into the new covenant. It says here in verse 9, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So now God tells Ezekiel to speak to the breath. He was speaking to the bones, now speak to the breath. Now we'll see, the breath is the Holy Spirit. It's the breath of God. He's speaking to the Holy Spirit. So he's telling him to pray to God. He's saying, speak to the Holy Spirit and tell the Holy Spirit to enter into these bodies. And as the Holy Spirit enters into these bodies, they are revived, but practically now and spiritually. This is point number three. The Holy Spirit can breathe life into a nation. The Holy Spirit can breathe life into a nation. He speaks of the Holy Spirit as a breath and as wind. Jesus also speaks of the Holy Spirit as wind. In John chapter 3, he says here in John 3, verse 3, he's speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus about being reborn, about putting his trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. That's how we're reborn through faith in Christ. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit. It's like wind. You hear the sound of it. You see the effects of the Holy Spirit, but you can't see him. You can't see the Holy Spirit. We can see how the Holy Spirit moves things and moves people, but we can't see the Holy Spirit. You can see when the Holy Spirit is working in someone's life. You can see the fruit. You can see the love. You can see the joy. You can see the peace. You can see the compassion. You can see the fruit of the Spirit in that person's life. But like the wind, you can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see the fruit. And man, if we let that wind blow in and through us, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, there's going to be fruit in our lives. And when there's fruit in our lives, we're going to make an impact on other people. We're going to, because every single thing we see described in regards to the fruit of the Spirit are things that people want. I want love. I want joy. I want peace. Who doesn't want this? Gentleness, faithfulness, kindness. People want this stuff. They want this character, but it only comes through God. So when they see it, they go, man, I want that. How do I get that? You must be reborn. And as people are reborn, we could see a radical change in individuals, and as individuals change, as communities change, you know, cities change, as cities change, counties change, states change, countries change, as countries change, the world changes. And that's our mission statement, to turn the world right side up in our community and abroad, everywhere we go. Help people see Jesus. Now notice this.
Ezekiel had to pray to the Holy Spirit. God tells him to pray to the breath, speak to the breath, okay? And so he's praying to the Holy Spirit. So what Ezekiel could not accomplish through preaching, he accomplished through praying. What we sometimes can't accomplish through preaching, we can accomplish through praying. So it's not just about sharing my faith with people as I have opportunity. Sometimes I share my faith with people and they will not receive the Lord. There are people that I've been sharing my faith with for years and they will still not receive the Lord. I do not know why. So I just got to pray for them. And I've seen God work through prayer in amazing ways. Some of you know this story, but I had a friend I grew up with. His name's Matt. And when I first got saved for a few years, you know, I put a lot of stuff on Facebook, like verses and devotions and things like that. And a lot of times he'd make these comments like, he was really smart, but he'd make some ignorant comments like, if everybody lived like Jesus, we'd all be dead. Like, you know, okay, yeah, I guess we would. Like he would just make this stuff like, just invalidate the word and all these different things. And it was just frustrating, but I'd never respond. All I'd say was, hey man, I love you. Call me. That's it. I'm not going to get in this debate with you. But then he stopped for years. And so I would just pray for him. I don't know. I just think about him occasionally. I haven't seen him in over a decade, but I just think about him occasionally and I'd pray for him. I'd be like in the shower, I'd be at work, I'd be driving, and I just, God would put it on my heart, pray for Matt, and I'd pray for him. And out of the blue, it was like 2 years ago, his sister calls me up, who was also really good friends with, we all grew up in the same neighborhood, and she said, hey, so I just found out, like, Matt's been this closet addict for like over a decade. And we just came out. He just came out with and told us, and he wants help, and he keeps talking about you, and he's talking about how, like, you know, how you're an inspiration to him, and how God changed your life, and all those different things, and he's like, he wants to talk to you, but he's scared. And so I reached out to him, talked to him for like an hour and a half. He ended up going to a Christian ministry and got saved, and the last person you would think, but it wasn't through my conversation with him. He was already ready. Okay. But through prayer, I know God used those prayers. I know he did. So sometimes what we can't accomplish from preaching, we got to accomplish through praying. And we're called to pray. We're called to pray for each other. We're called to pray for the nation. It says in 1 Timothy. We'll also go to 2 Timothy in just a minute. So if you end up flipping there, you can like hold your place in that area. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Listen, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He says, pray for everyone, including your governing authorities, including the ones that you don't like. Okay, pray for all of them. Why? Because God desires all men to be saved. Because he wants them to be saved. Okay, God wants the men and women in leadership in our country. He wants the people in our country. He wants everybody to be saved. So pray for them. We pray for them. Okay. So the Holy Spirit we see in Ezekiel 37 enters these lifeless bodies. And look what it says. I want to flip back to Ezekiel 37. Look back at verse 10. We're going to read it again. It says, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So we see that God didn't just raise them up to be like, you know, just people standing around. He didn't breathe life into these bodies, these dead bones that became bodies. He didn't breathe life in them and revive them for them to become spectators. He revived them to become soldiers. Soldiers that would make a difference. Soldiers that would make an impact. And this is what God calls each and every one of us to be as Christians. He calls us to be soldiers. Now, I'm not a soldier. I've never been a soldier. We got soldiers in this room. But I can, oh yeah, I know what it's like to be a soldier. And you might be, oh, I'm not a soldier. But in Christ, we are called to be soldiers. We are soldiers for Jesus Christ. The text tells us this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So he's talking about discipleship, the things that you've heard and learned from me. Tell other people, teach other people. And then he says, also as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a believer, you got to endure hardship as a good soldier. It looks like being a good soldier. Good soldiers put themselves in uncomfortable situations all the time for the benefit of something bigger than themselves, okay? Good soldiers risk their lives for others. They risk their lives for the benefit of other people. The Revolutionary War, so many men risked their lives so that we could be free. Ever since then, men and women have risked their lives for our freedoms. They've risked everything, some in this room, everything so we could be free. And many lost their lives so that we could have the freedoms that we have. If so many soldiers risk their lives, put our lives before theirs, risk their lives so we could be free. As good soldiers of Jesus Christ, can we risk something so other people might be free? Might be free in Christ? Are we willing to risk something? Are we willing to lose something so that other people can experience ultimate freedom? Okay? Ultimate freedom. As good soldiers, we risk things. What am I willing to risk so that somebody else can be saved? What am I willing to risk so that someone else can be free? Am I willing to be a little uncomfortable as a good soldier does? Might have a conversation with a stranger. Might feel a little awkward at first. Am I willing to feel a little awkward so that that person's eternal destination can be changed? Yes. Good soldiers don't get themselves entangled with the affairs of this world. Many are distracted right now by all this stuff going on in the world. They're focused on all these different things rather than focused on their faith. Okay? And the enemy's having a heyday with it. He's causing division. He's doing all kinds of stuff in the church, in the nation. Okay? Christian soldiers are engaging in worldly affairs. They're getting distracted and caught up with the wrong things. But he says, no, that's not what good soldiers do. They purpose to please their master. They do what pleases the one who enlisted them. It goes on to say here in Ezekiel 37, verse 11. So he raises up this army. It says, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So these are the actual people. They're captive in Israel. So right now they're the dry dead bones. Like the nation has been cut off. They're spiritually dead. They're practically dead. So they feel lost. They feel hopeless. You feel like that sometimes in our nation? Man, things are just gonna get worse, and we know. In the grand scheme of things, you know, things will get worse before they get better and the Lord comes back. But doesn't mean things can't get better right now for at least a while, you know. But sometimes our hope gets lost and then we're unmotivated to make a difference. Oh, I can't do anything about it, so I'm just going to let the world just destroy itself. And I'm not going to try to make a difference on one person's life. No, but this is the state that they're at. But God has something that he's going to do. And this is what he's talking about. Their hope is lost right now because they're focused on their circumstances. They're not focused on God. Our circumstances don't change who God is. God is bigger than our circumstances. God can change our circumstances. God can do something bigger than we could ever imagine. Okay, but we got to put our hope in him. It says here in verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from the graves. So he's telling them, listen, your hope is not lost. I'm going to do something. I'm going to revive you as a people. I'm going to revive you as a nation. I'm going to do something that I've never done before. Okay, talking about eventually them entering into the new covenant. But there's hope for these people. It says in verse 14, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So again, he's speaking of the new covenant. He says, when this happens, you'll know that it was me that did it, not you. It was me that did this. Okay, I was the one that changed the circumstances. I was the one that revived you. Now, real quick, I want to read verses 15 to 22, and we're going to wrap it up. I'm sorry, kind of going to go just a few minutes over. he says in verse 15, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and ride on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and ride on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, in the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Let me explain this real quick. So when the Babylonian siege happened, okay, bring it back some. Okay, you had King David, great time for the Israelites. You had King Solomon, also good time for the Israelites. Then Rehoboam came from Solomon, and there was a civil war. You have the northern kingdom. He's referring to Joseph as the northern kingdom, Ephraim, okay, often referred to as Israel after the civil war. And then you have the southern kingdom, Judah, okay? So the northern kingdom, they were wilding out. They were committing idolatry right off the bat, worshiping golden calves immediately. I saw one of the altars in Israel. It's kind of creepy. And so God judged them in 721 BC through the Assyrians, okay? But Judah, they were kind of back and forth, you know? They, like, sometimes worship God, but they played a lot of games, and by the end, they were really deep into idolatry, even worse than the northern kingdom had been. And so in 605 BC, God judged the southern kingdom, and then 587, he destroyed the temple and completely destroyed it, Jerusalem, through the Babylonians. They had been divided. They were, like, hating each other. And so God says, I'm going to bring the nation together. I am going to make them one nation under me. Okay. Fourth and final point, God desires a nation united in him. God desires a nation united in him. God wants a nation united in him. He wants unity. Mainly, he wants people unified in him, okay? Not everybody's going to be a Christian, okay? We know that, okay? But he wants unity, and especially he wants unity with him. He wants us to be one with him and one with each other. We live in a divided nation right now, just like they were. It's divided. It's divided. It's divided. A lot of it has to do with our political views and how we communicate them. More so how we communicate them than what we actually believe. And it's funny right now. You know, I'll hear people say, there's no such thing as a Christian Democrat. Okay, I don't believe that. You know, I know Christian Democrats. They just don't, you know, hey, they have their views about certain things, but they don't believe everything that Democrats believe. And then I'll have Christian Democrats say, Republicans can't be Christians. Look at how they act. They're so mean. They're so hateful. They don't accept anyone, yada, yada, yada. And so I hear both sides of this, and it's really interesting for me. So, like, it's like this. God must be a Republican because he's pro-life and anti-abortion. And then the Democrats are, God must be a Democrat because he's for the poor and the needy and the immigrant. Guess what? God's not a Republican or a Democrat, okay? God is God. Okay, and I love this. There's a perfect picture painted in Joshua chapter 5 about this. So Joshua, he's getting ready to take over Jericho, he was the leader of Israel at this time. And it says here that God came to him, the pre-incarnate Christ, actually. It says in Joshua 5:13, it says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no. Are you for us or for our adversaries? He says, no. Okay? Keep that in your mind. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. So this is what's often referred to as a Christophany or a theophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. This is God. He worships him, and he says the same thing that Yahweh said to Moses, take off your sandal. You're standing on on holy ground. But his response, he says, are you for us or against us? This is Joshua, the leader of Israel, the nation that God promised he would bless through Abraham. He says, you for us or against us? God says, no. I'm for the work of the Lord. The question isn't, is God for me or against me? Am I for God or against God? Because if I'm for him, then he's for me. And this is what he's trying to get. Are you for me? Are you for me? And sometimes we get in this, oh yeah, God's this, God's that, God's that. God is for the truth. God is for the truth always. But sometimes we can take, you know, something that God doesn't even talk about and say, oh, well, my party believes this, so God must believe this because, you know, he believes other things that I believe. And we can take it too far. And it can cause a lot of division. But Joshua responds, what does my Lord say to his servant? He says, I'm for you. What do you want me to do? You know, imagine Jesus coming to you, you know? Like, he probably was like big and I don't know what he looked like, but it's probably intimidating, right? He worshiped him. and what do you want? I'm for you. What do you want me to do? That was the perfect response. I'm your servant. And that's got to be our response. Being for God is more than putting our faith in Christ. Being for God is putting our faith in Christ and serving him, submitting to him. I can't say Jesus is my Lord if I do not serve my Lord. Okay. I can call him Lord all day long, but is he my Lord? Am I purposing to do what he's asking me to do? Am I purposing to do the work of the Lord? And Jesus, you know, in his ministry, in his humanity, he was just such a perfect example for us of what this looks like, being a servant of God. In one story, when he's ministering to the Samaritan woman, his disciples are off stuffing their face in Samaria. Now the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. And Jesus, he goes and he breaks all these cultural boundaries. It says he needed to go to Samaria just for this one woman. And he goes and he talks to a woman. Okay, who was an outcast in her community. Nobody else would talk to her. So he goes to the well at 12 o'clock. Nobody else talks to her. So she's an outcast, she's a woman, and she's a Samaritan. All three of those things should have been a no-no. Don't talk to this woman. But Jesus doesn't care about her race. He doesn't care about her gender, and he doesn't care about her past. And he goes and talks to her, and he ministers to her, and she recognizes that he's the Messiah, and she tells everybody. And the disciples come back. She even leaves her water pot behind. She didn't even think about the water anymore. She wants to let everybody know, I found the Messiah. And the disciples come back. Oh, Lord, aren't you hungry? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And he says, you're waiting for the harvest. But he says, lift up your eyes. Because the harvest is right in front of you. I'm paraphrasing. He says, look in front of you. It's not about the food, it's about the people. You have opportunities to minister to people right in front of you. And we're so concerned about political views and whatever the case may be. And yeah, I think you should have them, and I think you should know why you believe what you believe and all of that. Absolutely, I respect people's opinions. But sometimes we get too distracted. And then the way we communicate causes a lot of division. But if we're for the work of the Lord, we're more focused on making disciples than Democrats or Republicans. So are you for me? If we're for him, he's for us. In Romans 8:31, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So if we're for God and he's for us, nothing could stand against us. Now much of the, you know, division we see in our society today is based on how we communicate to each other. I have heard people say the meanest stuff in the last couple of years. So mean to people. It like kills me. That's why I don't do the Facebook thing anymore. Just for ministry and that's it. Because I see people in Asia say some nasty stuff, even Christians. But it says in Ephesians 4:29, it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only speak what is necessary for edification, that you may impart grace to the hearers. If we just spoke like that, man, like how can I show this person the love of Christ? And do I have an opportunity to share the truth of Christ here? Whether it's my brother or sister, how do I build them up? Whether it's a person, you know, that doesn't even believe what I believe, how do I show them Jesus in this moment, in the way I communicate? Oh, maybe they said something that offends me, and I'm not going to lash out. Hey, sorry you feel that way, you know. This is how I see it, you know. Maybe we just don't agree on it. It's having that peace, having that love, having that joy, because we can still seek peace and unity in the midst of different ideas and views. Okay? We can still seek unity. The Bible says, seek peace with all men. Okay? And ideally, yeah, it would be great if everybody was saved in our country. Then we'd actually be a Christian nation if everybody truly was saved. Okay. But we can still purpose to be unified. In Ephesians 4, it says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavor, fight for it. Fight for unity. Fight for peace. Man, church, we got a huge opportunity right now in our culture, but we got to wake up. We got to be a church that's living and active and spreading the gospel and living the gospel. It's time to stop sleeping. If we sleep, 20 years from now, this country's going to be in bad shape. We wake up, we start standing for the truth, okay? We might be able to make enough of a difference just to see things get better. I think we have a lot more responsibility in our country than we realize. God put us here for such a time as this. You are not just an American, you are a Christian living in America. How do you make the most of that situation? As individuals, as a group, what do we do to make a difference? Sleeping is not going to make a difference. Let's wake up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for, again, the freedoms that we have in our nation, Lord. We thank you so much that you put us in the greatest nation that's ever existed. I truly believe that. Lord, but we know that it's bigger than just the country that we live in. You have a bigger purpose. It's a way bigger responsibility to be called a Christian than an American. We're Christians living in America as Americans. And I pray, Lord, that we would make the most of that. We would make the most of our freedoms. Lord, that we would use our right of free speech to speak what is edifying, to speak the truth in love. Lord, we would correct the lies. We would stand on the truth. So give us the boldness to be the men and women that you've called us to be. Lord, I pray that you would revive this country. Lord, and it would start with a revival in the church, that you would unify this country, and it would start with unity in the church. Lord, that you would transform this country, and it would start with transformation in the church. So let it start with me. Let it start with us. Let it start with every individual in this room. Lord, that we would feel empowered to make a difference, that we would not be hopeless, that we would not feel like hope is cut off. Lord, but we would know just because of who you are, we can make a difference by your power. You can do that through us. Help us be those vessels. Pray for all our governing officials, Lord, that you would save them, that you would save all of them, and we would see something that we've never seen in our country before. People come to faith like never before. Help us be a part of making that happen, Lord, and move in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen.